Thank you so much. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father in heaven, we offer ourselves to you right now as living sacrifices, withholding nothing. We ask for your touch upon us right now. We pray that even as we think together, discourse together, struggle together, enjoy together your word, that the Holy Spirit of God will be shaping, reshaping, leaving a deep impression of Jesus Christ on our inner beings. So we trust you for that. We thank you for that. We expect it because of your wonderful purpose of grace for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. This is God's word. Now, what ties our three studies together in preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit? What ties them together is humility. Humility, as we saw yesterday in 1 Corinthians 2, humility in the act of preaching decides to submerge self so that Christ crucified is the only object of admiration. Tomorrow we'll see in a preacher's personal life how humility delights in thorny weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And today we'll see how humility desires people, not for what they can give us, but what we can give them. And that loving humility that we see in the Apostle Paul here is empowered by God. Charles Simeon wrote in a letter to a friend, "Another observation in a former letter of yours has not escaped my remembrance. The three lessons which a minister has to learn. 1, humility. 2, humility. 3, humility." How long are we learning the true nature of Christianity? So we have to begin today with a question of translation here in our text. The ESV shows a period after the word conviction in verse 5, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, period. And then a new sentence begins, you know what kind of men we prove to be. But there is a conjunction in Paul's text. He wrote, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as, kathos, you know what kind of men we prove to be. And if we overlook that logical hinge, kathos, we miss the force of what Paul is saying. By taking it into account, the whole passage opens up. Paul is not simply juxtaposing the power of his preaching with the manner of his living. He is correlating the power of his preaching with the manner of his living. He is not recalling the power of his preaching and the manner of his living. He is explaining the power of his preaching in relation to the manner of his living. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be. So we see that the Holy Spirit did not fall on the ministry of Paul like pixie dust, magically by some wonderful luck. The power of Paul's preaching to the Thessalonians depended on the kind of man Paul was among the Thessalonians. Now this lies at the heart of what I offer you today. The divine power in what we preach to people runs concurrent with the kind of men we are with people. Paul restates himself in chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. And then verse 13. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians saw in Paul the living embodiment of what he was preaching. And that intensified the impact of his message. How could it be otherwise? And here's the lovely thing about it. Paul never meant to be impressive to them. He only wanted to get close to them. And that love is what made the impression. Because the human love they saw in Paul made real the divine love they heard about from Paul. So here's our takeaway from 1 Thessalonians 1 through 2. Here it is. Here's what I'm proposing to you. The divine power with which we preach to people is inseparable from the kind of men we are with people. The divine power with which we preach to people is inseparable from the kind of men we are with people. And let's think it through by asking two questions this morning. One, what kind of impact did God give Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica? And secondly, what kind of man was Paul with the Thessalonians? So first of all, what kind of impact did God give? He says in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word. He does not say, we came to you. He says, our gospel came to you. He was so focused on the gospel that when Paul came to town, the gospel came to town. Neither does Paul say, our gospel came to you, not in word, but our gospel came to you not only in word. Gospel communication demands more than words, but never allows for less. The gospel has specific content, calling for worthy and clear words. Paul's words were so important to him that he asked the Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 19 of that letter to pray that words might be given to me in opening my mouth. Think of Jeremiah. God stretched out his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth and put his words into that man's mouth in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah felt so inadequate, as you know, in that passage, because he was. But what matters for us all is not our mouths, but whose word is in our mouths. As someone recently said, I think it was at the Together for the Gospel conference, Billy Graham might be a better preacher than you, but his gospel's no better than yours. And the gospel you preach has all the power of God to create a new human race, which in fact it is doing, and through you. Francis of Assisi was famous for saying, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. I disagree with that. We want our lives to line up with what we say, of course. That's where Paul's going here. But even a perfect life without words is not enough. Jesus preached. It's gospel words that God empowers to bring down strongholds of falsehood so firmly established in our thinking and establish new worlds within of peace and joy and justice. And that's why the devil wants to silence you. It's okay with him if you live a good Christian life if you'll just keep your mouth shut. How did the Sanhedrin threaten the apostles? They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And the apostles were shaken by that. They went back to their church. I mean, they had a prayer meeting. Can you imagine walking back through the streets? And they're seeing wanted posters on the walls with their pictures in them. So they had a prayer meeting. What did they ask God to do? They did not ask God to make the wanted posters disappear. This is what they begged God for. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And when Paul came to Thessalonica, the gospel came. It came in the form of words. But there was more. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Now, some commentators construe these power descriptions, now that Paul lines up, as Paul's own experience. What Paul was feeling and experiencing and conscious of as he was preaching. Doubtless he was aware of these power descriptions, and they were flowing in his heart, but that is not his point here. He's recalling to the Thessalonians what they were experiencing through his preaching. How do we know that? Because of the function of verse 5 in the unfolding argument. Verse 4 says, for you know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does Paul know that God has chosen them? What is the evidence of their election? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. His point is the proof of their election in the power they experienced under the ministry of the gospel. Now, by the way, there's something very interesting there. Isn't Paul also implying that the non-elect can sit in our churches and hear the gospel, but all that happens to them is the ordinary experience of human communication? It might even move them to tears. They might, like the demons, believe and shudder. But what sets the elect apart is the power of God making the gospel not just a message, but an experience. An experience of God's eternal electing purpose flowing into human consciousness at a moment in time, becoming the blazing new center of experience in their hearts and lives. So as the non-elect hear merely an idea, even a moving idea, the elect are acted upon by a power from beyond this world. When William C. Burns preached in Perth in 1840, one man whose life was changed said, it is surely something altogether unearthly that has come to our town. And that's what God can do. And there's more. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The experience given to the Thessalonians was mysterious. It was miraculous. It was sacred. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus said. So we hasten to confess, we don't understand how the Holy Spirit of God works. But God's people know what it means for the Lord to draw near through the person of the Holy Spirit as a felt presence under the ministry of the gospel. Last night, I was sharing with Dr. Schreiner and some friends that I remember as a boy, about 12 years old, 10, 12, and my dad was preaching one Sunday morning. He was not issuing an appeal. He was not giving an altar call. That wasn't his typical way. He wasn't even at that point. He hadn't come to the end of the sermon. He was just minding his own business, preaching the gospel to the people in this very conservative, very mainstream evangelical church in California. I'm not really paying attention. I'm doodling. I'm a kid. And all of a sudden I noticed that all around the church, people are quietly, with zero self-display and no weirdness, getting up moving to the front of the church, to the communion table, kneeling down, getting right with God. Dad was surprised. He had the presence of mind to step back. He quit preaching. The Lord took over. The Lord came down. He took over the service. Dad stopped preaching, went to prayer. The organist over here had the presence of mind to start playing quietly. The service went on under the presidency of the Holy Spirit. This is what God can do. It was not the power of suggestion. It was the power of God. And you know, just as our bodies have five senses, so do our souls have senses. And in the Spirit-given miracle of regeneration, our spiritual senses come alive again to God. The ear of the soul opens up. Jesus said, "My sheep, hear my voice." The eyes of the heart are enlightened as Christ shines on us. We receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the spiritually visible face of Jesus Christ. The smelling salts of the gospel arouse in us an awareness of a new fragrance from life to life. Jesus is felt to be a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We taste the heavenly gift and the goodness of the Lord, and we long for the pure milk of the Word. The Holy Spirit works with the gospel to resensitize the senses of the soul to the things of God. Jesus Christ crucified becomes more real, more precious, more compelling, more impressive than all this world. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's more. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul didn't have to talk the Thessalonians into it. And they didn't have to make themselves believe. God gave them the gift of certainty. And they had no lingering doubts. They had no buyer's remorse. I think of it this way. In our hearts, we have something like a light switch down deep inside, just like any one of these around the room. Flip that switch, the lights come on, everything changes. But that light switch is so deep inside us that we can't reach it. No one can reach that deep into the human being but God, who created the human being. And God does that. He comes in through the preaching of the gospel. He flips that switch, and the truth of who Christ is becomes so clear and distinct, a vision, an awareness, that who Christ is takes its rightful place in our minds, in that position of authority by which all other ideas are adjudicated. The gospel becomes the sunlight in which we see everything else. The gospel becomes not only what we see, it becomes what we see with. And so we appreciate evidences as encouragements, but we don't require evidences as necessities. We no longer look for some independently available real world from which we can then look down and assess the truthfulness and value and authority and relevance of the gospel. The gospel is seen to be the truth. And it's our truth. Now that is God's ministry of full conviction. And it creates Christians who can face anything. God came down to Thessalonica, and he worked miracles through Paul, who himself then correlates the impact with the kind of man he and his team were. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power Isn't it interesting how he heaps these terms upon terms? In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the next question is obvious. Number two, what kind of man was Paul? The key is the last phrase in verse 5, the last three words of verse 5. For your sake. For your sake. When the message of divine love they heard from Paul and the life of human love they saw in Paul, when those two flowed together, the gospel got traction in their lives. Nothing selfish in Paul complicated that. The beautiful man he was embodied the beautiful truth he preached, and the Thessalonians could see it. He does not say in verse 5, just as we proved to be a certain way among you. He says, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Paul is appealing to what they themselves can vouch for. He doesn't have to twist their arms. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you yourselves know, brothers. Chapter 2, verse 2, as you know. Chapter 2, verse 5, as you know. Chapter 2, verse 9, you remember, brothers. Chapter 2, verse 10, you are witnesses. Chapter 2, verse 11, you know. So as Paul piles up these memories of their experience together, he isn't worried what they might think. He just leaves it up to them to draw their own conclusions because they know how he lived among them. His proven track record of selflessness makes the phrase, for your sake, at the end of verse 5, shine with credibility. And in the rest of the passage, Paul unpacks those three words, for your sake. He pulls up these memories of their happy experience together. And we get to sort of listen into this conversation to learn what kind of preacher may properly expect power, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction in his ministry. Now, chapter 2, we're going to jump to chapter 2. Paul shows us four marks. You know, do we have to have those lights down? Because you can't read your Bibles if those lights are down. If you want me to read it for you, I'll be happy to do that. But if I were in your shoes, I think I'd rather read it for myself. Can we have those lights back up? But whatever, y'all, I'm just your guest, but would you please turn the lights back up? Whatever. Chapter 2, we see four marks of the kind of man Paul was among the Thessalonians for their sake. One. Oh, that's awesome. Boldness in response to opposition, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Two. Gentleness in response to immaturity, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Three. Work in response to need, chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And four, yearning in response to separation, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And the most obvious feature of chapter 2, the most important, is, and we got to see it and feel it in the chapter, the overflowingly emotional / relational tone of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The relational emotions packed inside those three words, for your sake, in chapter 1, verse 5, now in chapter 2, explode with color and fullness and beauty in chapter 2. So let's go there. First, boldness in response to opposition, chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Some preachers are a real pain in the neck. Their boldness, they're bold, but it's fleshly bravado. And the hidden motive is to use people to gratify their own personal ego needs. Paul was bold, but not like that. His selfless love is the whole point of this lecture. He did endure strife. He was, what did Edwards call himself? A man born for contention. Must have broken his heart. Paul was the same. You know, this man that we revere today as the great Apostle Paul, in his own time he was perceived by many with suspicion, kind of a maverick. He was controversial. Why? Because he took the implications of the gospel to a new level in his ministry to the Gentiles, and he did it boldly. The New Testament word for boldness, although Paul uses the verbal form here in verse 2, the noun is a compound of pan plus rhesia, suggesting boldness as an all-saying candor and frankness. Boldness says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, even though it was a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So Paul paid a price for that. He'd already suffered in Philippi. Then he went on to Thessalonica in the midst of much conflict. He says in verse 2, what sustained his boldness? He set his heart on God. Verse 4, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And the wonderful thing was that what sustained Paul most deeply was that he felt God's approval in his ministry. He felt God's smile upon him. He says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He wasn't ministering for God's approval. He was ministering out of God's approval. He ministered not out of emotional emptiness, but out of emotional fullness. The felt smile of God upon him for the sake of Christ gave Paul the personal objectivity with which he could love people boldly without quitting. If we need people in the wrong way, if we need their approval just to help us stand on our own two feet as men, we will end up manipulating them for our own personal needs. And that would be displeasing to God and disempowering to the gospel. But if we're standing day by day on the emotional bedrock of God's enthusiastic, overflowing approval for us in Christ, then we can love people. We have something to give them. Richard Lovelace, I think he nails it for us preachers when he writes this. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted. You can announce that to yourself in the mirror every morning because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. You are accepted. It's already settled. And you move into your day in an atmosphere of settled, glad acceptance. Looking outward in faith and claiming the wholly alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, I like the way he puts it now, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude, in order for a pure and lasting work of spiritual renewal to take place within the church, multitudes within it must be led to build their lives on this foundation. Now that's Paul's boldness. But it doesn't really access yet that phrase, for your sake. We really hit the mother lode in verses 5 through 8, gentleness in response to immaturity, verses 5 through 8. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. Now the key is there in verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own. Paul was no babysitter watching over somebody else's kids waiting for the parents to get home. He cared for them as a mother does her own children. He was gentle, kind, soft, mild, soothing, not formidable, not threatening. He could see. He had eyes to see how much they didn't know and how much they needed to understand as new converts. But their immaturity, they were children. But their immaturity wasn't a problem for Paul, any more than the infancy of a newborn baby is a problem to its parents. The joy is in the child itself, the new life, the future. And Paul loved these new Christians, not just for what they were, but for what God would make of them. He loved them in hope. If you're old enough to have had a junior high kid, you understand how to love in hope for what they will be. And this love possessed him. It swept him away to lengths of sacrifice only a parent understands. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. Now, actually, contrary to the ESV, Paul doesn't say he was ready to give himself away. He doesn't say he was prepared in principle to do that. But he is saying he actually did it. The NIV translates, we were delighted to share with you. He didn't resent them for what they cost him. He wasn't sulking with the thought, you know, they have no idea the price I'm paying for them. He wasn't waiting for a big thank you. He was happy to give his life away. And he puts, we were delighted in the imperfect tense because it was his mentality. He wasn't jealous of his boundaries. Moment by moment, the question in his mind was, how can I right now give myself away to these dear people? So here we've come to the heart of the passage. We're seeing what that phrase, for your sake, back in chapter 1, verse 5 really means. We're seeing what kind of man Paul was. He desired them affectionately. He didn't desire their money or their praise or power over them. He desired them. And not that they would give to him, but that they would let him give to them. That word translated being affectionately desirous in verse 8 is used only here in the New Testament and rarely outside the New Testament. It is found inscribed on a 4th century grave, describing the yearnings of two parents for their son buried there. And there is no deeper, more tender yearning than that. And not only did Paul have no ulterior motives of self-seeking, he was filled with motherly emotion for the Thessalonians. And he wasn't embarrassed to show it. And he's not telling them here how he felt. He's recalling what they themselves saw in the kind of man he was. How could they not take this man seriously? How could his message not be a direct hit? George Whitefield loved people, even as he preached to them, and they felt it. He writes in his journal about one occasion, I began to speak as the Lord gave me utterance. At first, the people seemed unaffected, but in the midst of my discourse, the power of the Lord Jesus came upon me. And I felt such a struggling within myself for the people as I never felt before. The hearers began to be melted down immediately and to cry much. And we had good reason to hope the Lord intended good for many. When I read that, you know, my thought is, Lord, maybe you're thinking the same thing. Lord, baptize me with such love. the third mark of the kind of man Paul was. Work in response to need, verses 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, obviously, he changes his simile from a mother to like a father as he strains at the leash of language to describe the relational, emotional experience they shared together. You know, like a father, we exhorted, we encouraged, we charged you. That's what good fathers do. They inspire their kids. Moms nurture, dads challenge, kids need both. Paul did both. In one-on-one conversations, he says, Paul looked them right in the eye, and he urged them toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he had the moral authority to do that, because as their spiritual father, he worked hard to provide for them. Then, in verses 13 through 16, which we're not going to read, he builds a sidebar into his thinking, talking about the price the Thessalonians have paid to follow Christ. In that paragraph, 13 through 16, his focus shifts from what kind of man he was to what kind of converts they've become. And he shows that he understands the struggle they're facing. He doesn't, however, even let the thought of backing out even enter their minds. He shows them the nobility of the cause and the consequences at stake. And then that opens the door for him to come back again in the next paragraph and reassure them still further of his feelings for them in an intensely climactic outpouring of love, yearning in response to separation, verses 17 through 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. We were torn away from you, he says. Bauer Arndt Gingrich translated, we were made orphans by separation from you. He felt like a mother to them, like a father to them, now like an orphan from them. This man has large emotional, relational capacities, God-given. And we might think that's an overreaction, because he himself says in verse 17, it's only for a short time. But I wonder if the Holy Spirit is gently bringing to the surface a new awareness of larger relational, emotional capacities God wants to give us. Where does the, and all the one another's of the New Testament, where does the Bible say, love one another moderately? So Paul describes his feelings as great desire in verse 17, with the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament for lust. What does he want so badly? Just this, to see you face to face. He just wants to see them and look in their eyes. There is something irreplaceable about a human face-to-face encounter. Email must be the crudest communication ever invented. Here's a better way to see you face to face. You know what Jean-Paul Sartre said? Revolution is seeing each other a lot. It's powerful. It's simple. I'm not convinced we should have multi-site churches with the preacher broadcast on a screen. Paul the preacher said, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He's writing this letter to say that. This letter itself could not accomplish all that he wants. A letter is good. Face to face is better. Satan knows it. The greatest strategist against the cause of Christ in all the universe bends his terrible designs again and again to this end, as we see in verse 18, that we would not see one another. And finally, with language that might seem reckless, borderline idolatrous, Paul opens his heart without holding back in verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. What is Paul's crowning glory, his pride and joy? Is it not the Thessalonians? And that is how unguardedly, if I may put it that way, Paul identifies with his people. And wearing that crown that they are to him, and feeling the joy that they are to him, he says in verse 19, is before our Lord Jesus at his coming. It's permanent. It's recognized by Jesus himself as authentic and worthy. The special love between pastor and people begins in time and never ends throughout eternity. Even if Satan hinders Paul's reunion with his friends in this life, they will meet again as pastor and people, and it will be immeasurably happy forever. Now let me close this way. When the risen Lord of the church sends you to a people as their pastor, he's not sending them to you, sending you to them as their critic, but as their friend. And they may be immature. And they may be bogged down in tradition, or they may be dazzled by neomania. But they are yours by the gracious appointment of Jesus. And you will know them, and you will love them forever. And if you hope for the gospel to work in their hearts with power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, as of course you do, you desire it profoundly, then don't just preach to them. Desire them. Desire not what they can do for you, but what you can do for them. Love them. Enjoy them. Delight in them. Honor them. And when other pastors gripe about their people, you set another tone. You lift your people up. You be their champion and defender. They are your glory and joy at the second coming of Christ. Let me close with Spurgeon. A man who is to do much with men must love them and feel at home with them. An individual who has no geniality about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. A man must have a great heart if he would have a great congregation. His heart should be as capacious as those noble harbors along our coast which contain sea room for a fleet. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships to a haven and feel at peace when they have anchored under the lee of his friendship. Such a man is as hearty in private as well as in public. His blood is not cold and fishy, but he is as warm as your own fireside. No pride and selfishness chill you when you approach him. He has his doors all open to receive you, and you are at home with him at once. Such men I would persuade you to be, every one of you. Let's pray. Father, what we ask for today is what we ask for every day, that the gospel would be so real to us that your smile, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, would so fill our hearts with a sense of your acceptance that that matter would be settled, emotionally settled in our own self-images, so that we can look at people and approach people with no ulterior motives, but with overflowing love for what God can do for them too. We pray for power and the Holy Spirit and for full conviction in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.